Don't know if you've been to an ordination before, but you might be thinking, what's that? What are we going to be doing tonight? Why are we looking at a passage like that from Christ? And my job tonight is, with Webb, is to exhort him to preach the gospel. And what you guys need to do is respond to that. So what we're going to do, though, is we're going to tackle that part of God's word tonight, and you can be guaranteed that we'll get richly blessed from that experience. So let's pray. Let's ask for God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your word, and we ask that tonight you might teach us about true greatness and true forgiveness. Father, please work in us deeply by the power of your word and the power of the cross. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Juxtapose. To put things which are not similar next to each other. Or oil and water. Two things that are not similar next to each other. City and country. Two things which are not similar next to each other. Queensland and New South Wales. Two things which are not similar next to each other. The Cambridge Dictionary defines juxtapose as to put things which are not similar next to each other. And tonight in Matthew's Gospel, it's juxtaposed Jesus as he talks about conflict and the church. Because surely if something was to be juxtaposed, it is this. You know, two things which are not similar next to each other. I mean, conflict in the church, they don't go together, do they? I mean, church is a safeguard against conflict. They just can't exist together. It's like water and oil. You know, the church is a place of peace and reconciliation and restoration. I mean, life in the kingdom of God is surely freed from the conflict of this world, isn't it? Well, yet in the chapters that led into this one in Matthew, time and time again, we have seen a clash of kingdoms. We've seen the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of self. And in these last days, it is still marked by this clash. You see, the kingdom of the world is still at work as the kingdom of God comes in. You see, life in the kingdom of God, life in this is still marked by these clashes. Sadly, conflict and the church will be inevitable this side of heaven. Have a listen to a Christian leader describe the battle we must face. None of us is naturally inclined to obey Jesus' command to love our enemies, to confess our wrongs, to gently correct others, to submit to the church and forgive those who hurt us. In fact, left to our own instincts, we are disposed to do just the opposite. So, Weber, if you thought your time at Acacia Ridge was just going to sort of be sipping lattes and just, you know, pumping some iron at AJ's, then, you know, and then you come together on the weekends and you come in a circle and you sing, Kumbaya, my Lord, Kumbaya. Sorry, mate, that's not what is going to happen. You need to think again. You see, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been teaching about what it will mean to live life in the kingdom of God. And man, it is a hard path. You see, have a listen to Jesus' call to live life in the kingdom. Check these ones out. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Matthew 10, 34. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew 12, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 16, verse 24 and 25, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. You see, this kind of kingdom living in the kingdom of the world is sure to bring conflict within our own hearts, and it will bring conflict together as our hearts join together in community in the church. You see, I wonder if, like me, you're tempted to water down the words of Jesus like this. I mean, surely people won't hate me because of Christ. He is a man that has brought so much good into the world. I mean, surely Jesus mustn't have meant the whole thing about coming to bring not peace but the sword. I mean, I don't want to correct you, Jesus, but do you remember what the angel said at your birth? You know, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And the whole Jesus saying, to save my life, I must lose it. He's got to reflect a bit more on John 10. I've come that they may have life and have life to the full. You know, Jesus wants us to have the good life, good health and good education and good kids and good sex and good full lives. You see, it's when I'm tempted to think like this that I don't think that conflict and the church go together. So if you were ever tempted to ignore conflict in the church because Jesus came to bring peace, you see, are you ever tempted to stifle conflict between believers, demanding that Christ came to bring unity? Are you ever tempted to sweep conflict under the carpet because it might affect our witness? You know, because we're supposed to be the ones with the lives that are together. You see, conflict and the church is not juxtaposed. It is a reality of life in the now but not yet. And so it's a sign that as we strive to live life in the kingdom of God, we will still clash with the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of self. Conflict in the church is inevitable. When hard hearts like our own come into conflict with other hard hearts, you know what happens? Sparks fly. You see, it's what we do, though, with this conflict that will mark whether we're striving to live life within the kingdom of God. I don't know whether you got into the block this year. I don't know. It's Channel 9's show. They pit four rival couples against each other to reno a place over 2 weeks. Yet straight after the comp, they put the teams together to reno a whole house for a family that had a really terrible run. You see, the only trouble with the teams that they kind of set up for this week was that they somehow, in their infinite wisdom, worked out that they'd put the most blokey bloke, the carpenter Dan, to do the makeover for the kitchen. And so his brief was to make the kitchen country industrial. So he already admits, he goes, totally, seriously, I'm out of my league in the decor stakes, let alone transforming some tired kitchen so that it's country industrial. So for the first couple of days of the week, he's wandering around thinking, talk about juxtapose, country industrial, what's with that? And so for the next couple of days, anything that moved in the house, he's grabbing them saying, tell me, what do you think when I say country industrial? So at the end of the week, everyone is looking very, very nervous, going, what has he come up with? He smashed it. He did. He nailed this whole country industrial thing. And there were high fives and pats on the back all round. You see, today in Matthew, Jesus shows that conflict and the church can actually exist in the same room together. He reveals how to pull these two things off. You know, though we might be tempted to think they can't be caught dead together, he comes up with an incredible palette. He says, look, if you're going to nail it, you're going to need humble conflict. And it's juxtaposed Jesus again. Because humble and conflict just don't go together. It's chalk and cheese. Because if you've ever experienced conflict, and you have, and if you've ever witnessed conflict, humility is not the word to describe it. It's a bit more like proud, heated, aggressive, territorial, scathing, dominating, vindictive, arrogant. Yet it's the verses that led into tonight's Bible reading that I think helps us with some key materials that'll help us pull this off in a very dangerous worksite called conflict in the church. Have a listen to this interaction at the start of chapter 18. This is from, you might grab a Bible, have a look at this from verse 1 of chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see, the way the disciples kind of start this interaction really sort of shows that I'm not sure they get this whole kingdom of God thing. I mean, surely you've got to imagine this question is loaded. I think it's a bit more like, Jesus, look, just help me with this one. I'm just wondering, what does it mean to be freaking awesome in the kingdom of God? I mean, you're a king, so it's got to be something to do with wealth and power and influence and control and might. And, you know, we've kind of got that sort of stuff going on as well. You see, no doubt these guys have been way too influenced. Their heart has been led astray by these other kingdoms that are warring with their hearts, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of self. And so Jesus steps in and he snubs them both. He says the secret weapon in this clash of kingdom, he reveals the secret virtue for those who wish to fight in this kingdom of God. And it's not physical strength. It's not great intellect. It's not great beauty. It's not great Olympic victory. It is great humility. You see, life in the kingdom of God, kingdom living, must be marked by humility. Life in the kingdom, life in the church should not be dominated by aggressive, arrogant and domineering actions, but by vulnerable, humble and dependent little children. Jesus describes them as humble little ones in chapter 18, verse 5 and 6. And so it's piggybacking on this section that comes our reading from today, from verse 15. Have a look at it with me. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over." See, can you begin to see how the previous section, not to mention Jesus' other teaching in Matthew, the classic logoi statement, should change this conflict? Can you see how Jesus' lessons on life in the kingdom of God, his lessons for life on the church, should totally transform the conflict that has arisen here? You see, Jesus is saying, if one of these humble little ones sins against you, go and show this humble little one their fault, just between the two humble little ones. If the humble little one listens to you, you have won this humble little one over. You see, this posture is quite different to the question that the disciples brought to Jesus that began this section. You see, not trying to exert yourself as great, but actually seeking to look out for the needs of others. Because did you notice the goal of the conflict in verse 15 is to win the humble little one over? It's not to dominate them. It's not to say, to show your greatness. It's not to say, "I told you so." It's actually to mirror the motion of the Father who goes to great lengths to recover humble little ones. In verses 12 to 14, just the verses straight before this, it's described the Father going to seek, leaving the 99 to seek out the one. And in verse 15, it adopts the same concern, to win one lost. You see, this conflict, this confrontation is not for condemnation, it is for compassion. So if you guys at Acacia Ridge had the courage to walk this path, Weber and Beck's ministry among you will be a joy. You see, if in great humility you seek out a brother or a sister, a humble little one, not coming with words of condemnation, but with words of compassion, seeking to win this little one back, Well, we are beginning to understand life in the kingdom of God. You see, if we go into training, not at AJ's, but in your growth groups, adopting this program, then praise God. But if we approach a humble little one and they reject it, well, Jesus outlines the next steps in verses 16 and 17. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You see, take one or two other humble little ones along, so they can attest to your words of compassion, spoken with the goal to win them over. Yet if they still harbour pride, bring it to a gathering of God's humble little ones. And if pride remains, well, treat them as you would an unbeliever and pray that God might do a mighty work and break their pride, that he'd bring them to a place of repentance and to a posture of humility. You see, these are weighty decisions which verse 18 is trying to get at. And so prayer in the midst of this conflict is essential in verse 19. Well, in the fashion stakes, they say blue and green can never be seen, and stripes and dots just shouldn't be friends. And I thought 80s fashion just should never be seen again. Yet some 80s fashion is back. The Ray-Bans are in, and some things that you thought should have stayed in the past are being seen today. And it's the same with the church and conflict. Though we might be tempted to think church and conflict just shouldn't be seen together, well, it's here, and it's here to stay. So how are we going to deal with it? You see, unfortunately, a thing that is never in fashion is actually confronting conflict. And even less popular is humble conflict. Because there is something that is always in vogue, and it's gossip. You know, when you feel you've been wronged, you know, it's too hard to confront the person. It's just too awkward and it's too messy. It's too hard to sort of work out what are my distorted emotions in there. And look, I'll just text some people and go out for coffee. You know, I've just really been struggling with, and I mean, I wanted to talk to them, and then the floodgates open. You see, a surge of words of condemnation come gushing out, and they overwhelm the victim, who can't even speak in their defence. And something in Australia that is just bad taste is church actually following through with Jesus' steps for humble conflict. A church and its leaders encouraging a body of believers just like you to relate to someone as an unbeliever in verse 17. And I mean, we Aussies know that, you know, if leaders who make decisions, well, they just can't be trusted. I mean, they need to be cut down to size, and why would they make a decision like that for anyway? I mean, obviously they've got something to gain from it. I mean, they've just hung, drawn, strung, quartered, done everything to this poor person just because they've got a differing position. I mean, they've got some axe to grind. And so the churches know that. Church leaders feel it, and so they ignore it. They try to sweep conflict under the carpet. And that's why we think it's juxtapose, because we have never seen humble conflict in the church. We have never seen Christians or churches follow through with humble conflict. So Weber, Christ appeals to you to ensure humble conflict is practiced at Acacia Ridge. But you will need to guard your heart from gossip. You will need to do the thing that is not in fashion. You will need to do the thing that is just downright bad taste. And then you guys at Acacia Ridge, you obviously think that this guy has what it takes to be your shepherd. That this guy has what it takes to lead you in humble conflict. that this guy has the wisdom to lead your church in decisions over conflict. And can I speak some words of personal testimony? That Weber and Beck are great people. They are great people of the gospel. He is a great shepherd with great humility and great wisdom. So can I encourage you to lead, to follow their lead as they seek to show you what it means to live in humble conflict. You see, here Jesus is turning our thinking upside down. He has again clashed with false kingdoms that are at work in our world. He has revealed that life in the kingdom of God will invariably face conflict. And so we need to adopt the posture of humility. We need to share the heart of the Father that goes out and seeks to win humble little ones back. This week, my wife and I planned to go where no couple would dare to have tread a decade ago. A partnership you would just not thought possible. A union you would never want to see. An unbelievable thing. Wallpaper in the bathroom. You see, with this 80s gear coming back in fashion, wallpaper that you used to see in your grandma's lounge room is back. It is bolder than ever. It is going in places you never thought possible. It is going into wet spaces, into bathrooms. Can you believe it? Well, should we be surprised then that Jesus has more shocks ahead? He's saying his kingdom is going to go places where we don't think it can go, where we're putting two things that are not similar next to each other. And so he puts sin and forgiveness, and he says, check this out in verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. You see, here, Peter, like the disciples' question from verse 1, is being influenced by the other kingdoms. You know, he's saying, how can you keep putting these two things together? Sin and forgiveness can't just keep going. There needs to be some parameters. There needs to be an end to our forgiveness. And so, aren't we tempted to join in? To join this juxtaposed place? I mean, sin and forgiveness just can't keep residing together. If someone keeps on sinning, we need to stop forgiving. You need to keep forgiveness. You need to keep your forgiveness and you need to put it at a distance. And so we, like Peter, cause a separation. A separation that shouldn't be present between sin and forgiveness. And so Jesus tells a parable to blow this kind of thinking way out of the water. And boy, it's powerful. You saw it in the reading. A servant in debt way beyond their ability to repay, whose debt is completely cancelled in verse 27. And so that same servant then demands a mega sum in comparison. Yet he chases another debt and he demands it in verse 28. You see, Peter is tempted, and so are our own hearts, to put parameters and safeguards around forgiveness. Because sometimes enough is enough. Yet when we put forgiveness at a distance, you need to watch your step. We need to be careful. We need to watch out lest we put ourselves and we put ourselves at a distance from the cross. Because see, you keep forgiveness at a distance, and you keep the cross at a distance. You keep God's mercy at a distance. You keep forgiveness at a distance. We forget the size of our own debt that we owed, the enormous sum that was cancelled, and we forget the mercy that we have been shown. Have a look at verse 33. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And Don Carson captures it well. All the forgiveness we are called upon to grant is a mere speck when compared with the grotesque amount for which we need forgiveness by the King. In my extended family, there is a feud that is about to go into its fifth year. It involves two of my uncles, good friends whose connection was broken after my aunt took her own life, where husband and brother fought over the appropriate way to celebrate her life in dignity. Actions were done at that time, words were said, that caused a fracture so deep that no conflict has taken place since. And you know, I'm not sure it ever will, whether there will actually ever be true repentance, whether there will actually be true forgiveness, true reconciliation, true restoration. Because you see, the only thing that could save this conflict is the cross. And it's a message that these men just don't know. You see, the only thing that could drive them to make contact is the cross. The only thing that could break them is the cross. The only thing that could bring humility is the cross. The only thing that could cover the deep pain is the cross. The only thing that could ever grow within them the ability to truly forgive, not token, not to agree to disagree, is the cross. The only thing that could give them the resources to offer mercy is to truly meditate on the cross. You see, the cross answers the question of true greatness. The cross answers the question of true forgiveness. The cross is the answer. The cross destroys the juxtaposition. Two things that are not similar joined together. The cross destroys the separation. It takes two things which are not similar and it joins them together. The cross brings two things and joins them. It brings humble and it brings conflict, and it makes us ask the question, what is true greatness in the kingdom of God? It is when we watch our humble king die a painful death. You see, the cross is the thing that brings two things together. It brings sin and forgiveness together. It breaks pride in us. It makes us distressed to see how we have wronged a humble brother or sister. And it grieves us. It makes us cry out, sorry. And it allows us, as we hear a humble brother or sister cry out in repentance. And so as we meditate on the cross and we consider God's incredible mercy toward us, the way that his love and his blood has just overwhelmed our gruesome sin, we just can't help but say with a genuineness and a sincerity and a realness, I forgive you. You see, the mercy of God to us in the gospel, in the cross, has smashed our small view of forgiveness. It corrects our distortions. It allows us to face conflict with great humility and mercy, taking two things that were not similar and bringing them next to each other. But it's more than that, isn't it? You see, the cross comes and it unifies them in his love shown at Calvary. Well, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 is the end of the juxtaposed life. It is a life where humility marks our conflict, a life where sin is truly forgiven, and a life that reflects deeply on the cross. Life in the kingdom is marked by humble little ones who seek to win brothers and sisters and humbly offer forgiveness to those humble little ones. So Weber and Beck, are you ready to handle the humble? Are you ready to direct people's concerns, people's questions, people's allegations back to the parties that are directly involved, yet in that same motion pointing them to the cross and praying that in the midst of this conflict they might come with great humility and with hearts looking to forgive? And Acacia Ridge, are you ready to handle the humble, putting aside questions of greatness, coming with your concerns towards another, not with words to condemn, but with a heart of compassion, wanting to see a brother and a sister returned, with arms open, willing to forgive, because you understand the magnitude of the debt that was cancelled in your life. So if life in the kingdom of God couldn't get any harder, this has got to be the icing on the cake. You see, hearing some of these words to most of us, we would much prefer put our tongue in hot porridge than to confront a brut. Did you get that? We would much prefer, have you tried at home? We would much prefer put your tongue, put it in the microwave, put it for 10 minutes, stick your tongue in there. We would much prefer do that than to have to face a brother or sister who has wronged us. You see, perhaps there might, maybe, I don't know, maybe that's not you. Maybe I've missed the mark with that one. Maybe you guys slightly salivate at the thought of bit of conflict, bit of, you know, rough and tumble with a brother or sister. But whoever you are, Jesus' teaching here is painfully hard. It is hard for those of us who have a tendency to flight, because we are called to share the heart of the Father for the lost. And so we need to overcome those fears. We need to have within us a desire to love others and their spiritual health more than we love ourselves and our own self-protection. And if another retaliates, we won't flight, because in humility and great courage we will continue in the prayer that God will win this brother or sister over. And for those of you who have a tendency to fight, well, we are called to consider what true greatness is. And it's not how it's defined by the world. It's not how it's defined by our hearts. It is defined by Christ. It is defined by humility. So in your eagerness to jump in, it must be slowed down. Your desire to put forward your opinion must be controlled. In humility and great courage, you will take it slow, trying to reach out and engage a brother or sister in the prayer that God will win this brother or sister over. And for any peacemakers out there, Christ's calls for unity is not actually a license to stifle conflict. Denying parties the ability to humbly meet together, bringing issues to the table, in the prayer that God might do a mighty work on that table as these people look at the cross and allow sin to be confessed and forgiveness to be offered. At Dubbo Presbyterian Church, there was an agreement made between members of the ministry team there that they agreed that they wouldn't speak with another about another member if that person in question were not present. I don't know what you think when you hear that. You might think, just settle down. That's a bit extreme. Even, you know, you might say, well, it's a bit legalistic. But I wonder if it's come from a group of people who have studied their own hearts, knowing that it would be foolish to think the disciples' question about greatness would not be our own. Because that desire lurks within us. It wants to put ourselves forward and push others down. You see, maybe they have a growing understanding, and that is not to trust their heart. And maybe it's a group of people who have studied the nature of God. They know that He is holy and perfect and pure, yet who has abounding love and offers unfathomable mercy. You see, maybe they're a group of people who are simply awestruck at the cross because they see their fragility and their depravity, and they see God's greatness and His majesty. And so the bridge between them is the cross, and they just stand in awe. You see, the cross is the thing that unites a proud, self-seeking, self-protecting and arrogant people. It connects us to a perfect and pure and merciful and gracious God. You see, the juxtaposed life is over. Jesus has revealed life in the kingdom is a life of humility in the midst of conflict and a life of forgiveness in the midst of sin. And my prayer is that it may be evident in the life of this minister, and my prayer is that it may be evident in the lives of this congregation, that a life, that a desire would exist within you to share the heart of God, to restore humble little ones, and a life that desires to show God's abundant mercy to repentant, humble little ones. Well, let's talk to God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for revealing to us true greatness and revealing your extravagant mercy that you've shown toward us, cancelling our debt and offering us forgiveness. Father, we are sorry for the times that we resort to life in false kingdoms when we pursue greatness apart from you and when we deny forgiveness to those who are repentant. So, Father, please help us. Help us to share your heart, living a life of true humility and offering true forgiveness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.